meditations of my heart and the thoughts of my mind be acceptable in your sight. Amen. So the word I bring you today is that God does all things on purpose, and he does all things well. And I started off, of course, sharing with you this in the readings for today, Isaiah 45:7, where God forthrightly declares, I create the light and I create the darkness. I am the one who brings an eclipse of the sun, and I am the one who brings the sun out of eclipse. I am the one who brings blessings. I am the one who brings sorrows. I have a purpose in the blessings, and I have a purpose in the sorrows. And those we're going to look into this morning. So Paul, as he was exclaiming about the foolishness of the Galatians, is probably talking to some of us. Who has bewitched you? He writes, it was before you that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You know, I would say that Jesus' day on the cross was a very bad day. On a certain level. It was awful. But on another level, at the same time, it was a very good day. It was a good day because on the cross where Christ was crucified and his blood was shed, our sins were forgiven. But it was through great suffering and darkness that fell upon the whole earth that Christ achieved these things. And Paul is saying, I showed you this. I showed you all of that. I publicly portrayed him as the crucified one. Are you so foolish as to think that God has changed his ways? That God is unable to bring out of your suffering the good that he has purposed? Is he unable to work through your blessing to achieve his purposes? Publicly portrayed as crucified. So I want us to be thinking about this, because that comes, of course, from the prophecy, the messianic prophecy in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, where he writes, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered among transgressors, not that he transgressed, but he was numbered with them. He bore the sins of many, not his sins, but their sins, and he interceded for the transgressors. So, this is the one in whom God has exalted. Remember, on the day of his baptism, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You understand that that was uttered over Jesus and never rescinded, never retracted, never qualified, never diminished. It was always true of him. So it's important to keep this in mind when we view the things that Jesus suffered, his afflictions. They did not come because of an absence of love from the Father. Now, it is my belief that the book of Job is a textbook on the significance of human suffering. But the first thing I'd want to say about Job is that God loved Job. God was very pleased with Job. He said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth. He is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So this morning I want us to think about the parallels between Jesus and Job. Think about them in terms of their moral character. Job was blameless and upright. What was Jesus? Oh, yes, blameless and upright. And yet both of them were severely afflicted on purpose. Job was afflicted on purpose to show that Satan was wrong in his estimate of man and in the perseverance of faith. Satan was wrong with Jesus with regard to the perseverance of saving love and the intercession of God. In fact, Satan has been proved so wrong that I think he would give up trying to say that he is right, but he's pretty stubborn. Suffering is not outside the providence of God. That is so clear. I form the light, I form the darkness, and I do it all on purpose. And so when we read in Job 42, verse 2, he exclaims after seeing God face to face, after coming to his senses, he says, "No purpose of yours, Lord God, can be thwarted." That's something you can put on your refrigerator. The purpose of God in my life cannot be thwarted, ever, anyhow, by anyone. Wow. That's a good, encouraging verse for us to have. So Paul is concerned about the Galatians and wondering if they had suffered in vain. So many things. He suspects that they have forgotten, or perhaps elected to ignore, that God governs on every occasion, everything, on purpose. Let me put it to you another way. Nothing that happens to you is accidental or purposeless. Job, like Jesus, really suffered. Just because it's in the book doesn't mean it didn't hurt. Just because it's described somewhere doesn't mean it wasn't excruciatingly painful. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, painful, difficult, suffering, but God delivers them out of them all, Psalm 34, verse 19. So this morning I want to suggest three things about affliction, which comes on purpose. One, afflictions come that we might be drawn closer to God. When everything is peachy and going well, it is our historical and decided tendency to ignore God and to live as if he doesn't exist and to live both thankless and oblivious lives. That's the first thing. The second thing is that in addition, affliction reminds us that God sends them to refine, purify, guide, and direct us. There's a purpose. A didactic purpose, a teaching purpose, a discipling purpose that comes to us in our afflictions. So what happens when we suffer is we are given an opportunity to either complain or to thank God and ask for the realignment to be done quickly. May we quickly make sense of all of this. Affliction produces awe and adoration and prayer and worship in the faithful heart. Now, I know this may sound a little difficult to affirm, but we are sorely tested in this life, but we are not tested beyond our endurance, for God loves us through it all. He neither withdraws the suffering, or we are rescued entirely out of the realm in which suffering occurs. Hallelujah. We go to be with Jesus in heaven. The third thing that I want to say about affliction is that suffering can quicken in us compassion for others, issuing in a death to self, a picking up of sacrificial love, heroic strivings for those we care for, and sometimes even for strangers. So the preciousness of living is underscored by the costliness of our love. When people know that it really costs you something, they tend to be more appreciative of what it is that you've done for them. I mean, for example, if you see someone who's poor and you have decided that God would have you give them some money, wouldn't it be great if you said, "I worked 8 hours to produce the wealth that I have decided this morning to impart to you. I want you to know that it cost me sweat, blood, and tears." Why do I want you to know that? Because I don't want you to treat my gift as if it means nothing to anyone. I want it to mean something to you. I know a lot of people would find that difficult to do, but that actually is the truth. Suffering or affliction provides opportunities for God's to work. It gives a kind of value-added dimension to this life. So, relational, rectifying, redemptive living is what God has called us to do. I am unaware of anyone who misses out on the hateful or destructive or malevolence of Satan, as God has permitted him to test either Job or Jesus or even you. Come to think of it, it is a little surprising that we struggle to see the application of suffering in our own journey through the wilderness of this world. But be that as it may, let me go to my first point, the relational side of affliction. This is God's plan for your affliction, to remind you that his love is for us, and the relationship that he longs to have with each of us is what's at stake. So when we read the story of Job, we realize that Job's wife, at least at the outset of his afflictions, lacks a godly perspective. She lacks faith and patience. She says, irately, "Why do you hang on to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's not a good place to be. Her dismay and her frustration are so palpable in this comment of hers. But I'd rather choose to treat her words as a cry of dismay and not as her settled opinion. And my basis for saying that is that there's an apparent restoration of this marriage to Job in the conclusion of the book. Thank God for that. Amen? Thank God this wasn't where she stayed, but that she was able to move on. I want to acknowledge that there's a huge mountain to surmount in the story of Job with regard to the restoration of seven sons and three daughters. And it's not even really helpful to learn that those three daughters were very beautiful women, 40-15. But here's what really struck me. He had seven sons and three daughters, and the father gave to his three daughters an inheritance among their brothers. You might not have picked up on that. This is very, very early in biblical history. And it's an act of generous emancipation where Job refused to discriminate against his daughters and treated his daughters and his sons as all his children, just as God treats us as his children. And it might qualify any harsh indictment of Job's generation as being oppressive to women. Maybe the culture was oppressive to women, but Job wasn't oppressive to his daughters. That's a good example. It is such a sorrow that the first children died and that God's protection of their father did not extend to his children. However, before we can arrive at these grace notes, we have this. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Notice, not when he prayed for himself, when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities which the Lord had brought on him. The Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. Now the text doesn't object to the materialistic flavor of Job's spiritual restoration. Did you pick up on that? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So I'm not going to do that either. I'm not going to object to the fact that it took the form of wealth in this world, which you don't take with you. It is what it is. But instead, what I want to do is draw your attention to how relational all of this is. Did you see that? God restored Job's fortunes when he prayed for his friends. When Job had finished praying for his friends, his family reconnects with him. They have communion together. They are joined in unity. The family reunites in the aftermath of affliction. I know this is true, because that's what happened in this church building just yesterday. I watched the family reconnect with neighbors and friends, old friends, new friends. I would call them informal friends or acquaintances. Okay, so this materialistic angle that Mariah spoke of and I'm drawing your attention to right now comes directly from the Lord, in case you have forgotten, in Mark 10, 29-31. This is what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. There is no one who has done any of that. But he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age and in the coming age, eternal life. You will receive houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many of those who will be first will be last, and the last shall be first. You see, we shy away from the materialistic side of things, but God does not. God works through them. Now I come to my second point, the rectifying that takes place through affliction. Here's the reason we suffer: to be refined, purified, and guided by means of God's discipline and through the guidance of His Spirit. Is that true? Well, here's a question for you. Is Job a better person at the end of the book than he was at the beginning of the book? Was he improved by all that he went through? Now, leaving aside the fact that Job vindicates God's confidence in him, Job is definitely refined by the fires through which he passed. And you know who lit those fires? His friends. Okay? His friends and acquaintances. They were the ones who tormented him. Yeah, afflicted him. I think that's good to remember, because sometimes that's our experience too. And as he went through this journey, his faith is purified, and he vindicates his faith in God. Let me read that to you. Though he slay me, I will hope or trust in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, says Job, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know I will be vindicated. Wow. Here he is again in Job 40, verses 3-4. Then Job answered the Lord and he said, behold, I am of little account. What shall I answer you? I place my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no more. And then moving to chapter 42, demonstrating his growth in faith. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, says God. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Then Job responds, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job's faith, by what he suffered, has been realigned. His hope in God has been rectified. They are foreshadowed and what has already been shared about rectification. Job did not suffer so many things in vain, as Paul was afraid the Galatians may have done. And in Luke 24:25, we read a few more of Jesus' words. Catch this. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Doesn't that sound familiar? O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? O foolish ones, says Jesus to the disciples, slow of heart to believe. All the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The same thing he did with Job. He opened Job's mind to understand the things of God. Job got it. And then he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Of what things? Are we paying attention? Of the very things he just said. Oh, that's what we're supposed to proclaim. That forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all of the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. The Son of Man must suffer, die, and on the third day rise again. So Jesus said, that was the role of affliction. To obtain or attain our salvation, the repentance for forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name. So that is the second time, post-resurrection, that Jesus has opened the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures. Verses 27, 32, and 45 in Luke will capture those for you. So what our prayer should be is this, that in the times of affliction and in the good times, God would open our minds to what the word actually says. I think it would be grand if people would think about God and earnestly consider God apart from crises and catastrophes. But when you're doing well, you don't usually get on your knees. God knows us better than ourselves. He knows we won't get religious until we get in trouble. He knows we won't repent until we get caught. He knows that we will forget God if he doesn't bring times of darkness and shade our sunlight. And so he sends us these things, light and darkness, as reminders. Reminders of what? That he is here. That he is in charge. That he does everything on purpose. And as a result, our need for him is never diminished. War, famine, fires, tornadoes, floods, pandemics, they come, they go, and yet we embrace that all evil frequently comes to make room for greater good. War quickens compassion for the wounded and the injured. The refugees receive food, clothing, shelter, water, kindness, all of life's necessities which would never have been theirs apart from the catastrophe of war. Then there's courage and kindness and sacrifice and mercy. All of these are quickened by the catastrophes around us. Therefore, what we are going through is secondary to what God is doing through our circumstances. Did you know that it is God who puts things back together, not FEMA? FEMA helps, but apart from God, they would accomplish nothing. So again, what we are going through is secondary to what God is doing through our circumstances, and our task is to discern the providential nature of our troubles and then to embrace the opportunities that those troubles afford us that we might serve him better. Here's another thing that troubles do. They humble you. They disrupt your rebellion. They interrupt your pride. They bring you to your knees. And you know when they do that? Before it's too late. Think about that. Before it's too late, God intervenes. Troubles may be like an irritating grain of sand that inaugurates the formation of a pearl in an oyster. There's something precious coming out of trouble, an analogy. The rod of the Lord serves as a improver and sometimes is used to mend a limb that must first be broken. So the poison of a viper is cut out, and the momentary infliction of the incision actually saves one's life. There must be sufficient heat in the crucible to burn off the dross and to drive out our impurities. So if conformity to the image of Christ is the goal of life, and I say that it is, then we can see how suffering is native to the process, for it is written even of him that he was perfected by the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5:8-9, out of love and compassion for us. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 and 22, it is written, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. They were all fellow workers of God. All things are yours, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. For I'm telling you the truth. The welfare state is not merely what we've been led to believe. Everything paid for by someone else, and everyone living off their government check. Nope. The welfare state is actually the whole of creation. God created the whole of creation for our well-being. It exists for our weal. It is to our benefit. And if we are the children of God, through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, it promotes our well-being. Everything exists as it does for the sake of blessing God's children. Let me say that again. Everything exists as it does for the sake of blessing God's chosen ones. And when we become his children, we enter into real life. Despite the fact that this life is but a foretaste of the life to come, and we will receive a far, far better inheritance in the end, this world presently affords us much. The new heaven and new earth is all about all our welfare. And what it manifests to us is God's purpose in all and through all. Amen.